Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your questions and discuss them with you. If you want to call in with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you want to call with a difference of opinion from the host and discuss that here, please feel free to do so in the coming hour. And we have maybe one line available right now if you want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now it looks like we don't have that line available, so if you call and get a busy signal, just keep the number and call within a few minutes and we'll be able to take your call then. All right, we're going to go directly to the phones then and talk to Richard. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. My question is regarding water baptism, if you feel the Bible teaches that it's required for salvation. And also, people seem to use the thief on the cross as an example of water baptism not required, but I don't feel that that in itself proves that it's not necessary for salvation.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, I'm back, and there was a dropout of the internet, I am told. I appreciate, Richard, you stay on, because I wanted to hear your question and answer it, and we had other callers that dropped off, obviously because of the problem, but anyone who wants to call back, we have lines open now, 1-800-438-5090. Okay, Richard, continue. I'll tell you where it dropped off. I heard you say you wondered what I think about baptism as necessary for salvation, and that some people start. You started to talk about the thief on the cross, but you weren't able to finish.
Okay, some people say that the thief on the cross is proof that water baptism is not necessary, but I feel just that in itself does not prove anything, regardless of your opinion of if water baptism is required.
Okay, well, the question is water baptism necessary for salvation, of course, requires that we define what we mean by salvation. If we mean going to heaven when we die, then I'm going to have to say I think there are going to be people in heaven who were not water baptized. That would include the thief on the cross, but again, you didn't want to hear that example, but the point is I think that all the people in the Old Testament who were believers, I think will be in heaven, although they're without water baptism. Now, of course, the usual argument is, well, that's old covenant. True, it is. And the new covenant is different. But the real question is, how are people justified before God? That's one aspect of salvation. And as I understand, both the Old and the New Testament teach a person is justified by faith. Now, if we ask, how does a person live a life of salvation obedient to God? Well, then that's going to be defined by the teachings of Christ, including being water baptized. I believe that a person who puts his trust in Jesus Christ in the proper manner will want to be baptized if he can, if he knows that he should. The problem is here, I don't think the issue with the thief on the cross was that he was an Old Testament guy and things are different in the New Testament so much, as simply the fact that he was never had the opportunity, even if he had lived after the New Testament. I mean, if some thief on the cross was crucified after the day of Pentecost and repented before God and died, I think he would go to heaven, even though he wasn't baptized. I don't think it has to do with the baptism issue. I think it has to do with the fact that he didn't have any opportunity to be baptized. I mean, I think he would have. I think he would have been baptized. In his heart, I think he was a true follower of Christ at that moment. And a true follower of Christ, if they have the opportunity, and if they're informed, will, in fact, be baptized because Christ commands it. So I believe that baptism is necessary. I believe it's necessary to obedience. I believe it's necessary to discipleship. But if we're saying, can a person ever end up in heaven who's not been baptized, I'm going to say I think so. I know that, for example, the Holy Spirit came on the household of Cornelius before they were water baptized. If a meteorite had hit the house and they all were killed at that moment, I think they would have gone to heaven, even though they had not had the opportunity yet to be baptized. But we do see, as soon as they received the Spirit, Peter's first order of business was, we better baptize these people. So in other words, baptism is required. Baptism is not optional. But can a person be saved who has failed to be baptized? I think that would depend on whether they didn't have the opportunity, or whether, even if they had the opportunity, no one ever told them that they should be baptized. I mean, I think there's some people who don't even know they're supposed to be. I remember meeting people years ago who said they'd been saved for 3 years and they had not been baptized. I said, well, wait a minute, how come you haven't been baptized? And they said, well, we're just waiting for God to lead me. And I'd always say, you don't wait for God to lead you. God commands you to do this. I mean, but it's obvious that these people didn't realize there was a command of God about this, you know. So I think
a lot of people just tell me, you know, because of the thief on the cross, that proves you don't need it. But also a Catholic person that I talk about that situation called the baptism of desire, that a person doesn't get baptized even though they don't know either that they should be baptized. And Catholics call that a baptism of desire.
I see. Yeah, well, yeah, to me it's basically the Bible teaches we're justified by our faith in God. But, of course, a faith that has no works is of no use. So if somebody has the proper kind of faith in God and they are informed that God commands you to be baptized, well, they'll do it because they want to obey God.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Thanks.
Okay, Richard, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. Our next caller is Tim from Tacoma, Washington. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call, Steve. My question is about 1 Corinthians 1:28.
Okay.
I just need your help figuring out this part that reads funny to me. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing to that are. Things that are, however that reads.
Yeah.
But the issue that I have that I'm trying to hurdle is even things that are not. Why is that put there?
You know, I wonder that myself, but I think Paul is trying to be emphatic. I think Paul's using hyperbole because there are no things that are not, you know. Everything that exists, exists. And so, obviously, God doesn't use things that don't exist. But the point I think he's making is the littleness of our importance, that is, of in the flesh, what we are without Christ. We're weak, we're foolish. And God didn't let that stop him from choosing us. He chose foolish things and weak things, even things that, I think when he says things that are not, which literally would mean things that don't exist, I think that Paul's just kind of going a little overboard there because, frankly, the apostles and even Jesus and the prophets did use hyperbole quite a bit. Hyperbole, you know what that is? That's exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. I think he's trying to exaggerate how insignificant we are, and how that didn't stop God from choosing us. God is not looking for the significant ones, the wise ones, the strong ones necessarily. He can make himself, his wisdom shine through the foolish, and he can make his strength perfect through the weak, and he can show himself, you know, through the insignificant. And I think when he says the things that are not, if we take him literally, he's saying things that don't exist. And I just can't make, like yourself, I can't make any sense out of that statement. But I can make sense out of it if it's a hyperbole. It's basically saying things that are essentially so insignificant that it's barely even, you know, their existence is barely notable. I'm thinking. Now, okay. Obviously, we could say, well, Paul could have said that, and so he probably didn't mean that. He means something else. But I'm with you. I've never been able to make any sense out of that line except to take it as I'm suggesting.
Okay, well, that works well for me. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Tim, thanks for your call.
You got it.
God bless you. All right, our next caller is Dean calling from Carmel, California. We have a line open for you now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
How are you?
Good.
Good. Hey, in the end of the 11th chapter of Revelation, it speaks of the seventh trumpet.
Uh-huh.
And then, you know, it kind of talks a little bit on what it represents. And then it goes on right following, and it talks about what seems to be judgment.
Yes.
Because it talks about rewards and also for the time for the dead. It says that but your wrath came and the time for the dead to be judged. And it says, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and so forth. Now, would you say that that's actually speaking of the actual end, like it says similarly at the end of chapter 20 in regards to the end of the millennial reign?
Yes.
About the judgment. You take those as same?
Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I've always taken the seventh trumpet to be a representation of this second coming of Christ, which of course has not yet happened. Now, the fact that I'm a partial preterist might cause people to be surprised that I take that in a futuristic way. Many preterists, especially full preterists, would say that this is referring to the fall of Jerusalem, and that the dead who are judged are the dead prophets, who Jesus said Jerusalem would have to take responsibility for that in that generation, and that they are judged in the sense that they are vindicated, that judgment is passed in favor of them. So the idea by the full preterist would be, this is the time when the martyrs will be vindicated by the downfall of their persecutor, the city of Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus said it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. So, I mean, yeah, Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. So so the prophets, the dead, are being judged. That is vindicated. Judgment is finally being passed in favor of them. They finally get their day in court. And God destroys those who destroy, the way our Bible says, destroy the earth. Although, of course, the word earth in the Greek could be land, could be the land of Israel. So the destruction of Jerusalem, the preterist believes, the full preterist believes, is what is talked about here, that this is the downfall of the persecuting city, that they are the ones who destroyed the land of Israel and brought it under judgment by their wickedness, and this is a judgment passed on them in favor of the deceased prophets who are vindicated by this. Now, to my mind, that makes reasonably good sense. It's just that the way I take the whole structure of the book of Revelation inclines me to think that it's not talking about the end of Jerusalem, but rather the future end of the world. And one reason I say that is because it says in verse 7 of chapter 10, it says, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. Now, the mystery of God is the church. According to Paul, the mystery of God is the church, and
Romans 16:25.
Yeah, Romans 16:25 is one of the places. Ephesians 3, 1-4 would also be another place. But yeah, it's not uncommon for Paul to identify the joining of Jews and Gentiles in one body in the church as the mystery that was hidden from generations past and is now revealed by the Holy Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. So the mystery of God, I believe, is the church, and it is finished. That is, it reaches its culmination. The church reaches its maturity and its ultimate goal just before the seventh trumpet sounds. And so I'm seeing that as future. Again, full preterists would say, well, no, the church came into its own, as it were, when Jerusalem fell, because that was the end of the Jewish system, and church was then divorced from the Jewish system and became completely its own entity. But the wording of the passage there in chapter 10, verse 7, does not encourage me to see it that way. I think that it's talking about the end of the world when God has finished the project of joining all the Jews and Gentiles that he's reaching out to into the mystery, into the church. So I do take a futurist view of the seventh trumpet, but I take a preterist view of the first six.
Okay.
I believe there's a gap between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, just like there's a gap between the sixth and the seventh seal and the sixth and the seventh vial and so forth. There's these gaps interspersed, especially between the sixth and seventh of these series. So I think that the gap between the sixth and seventh trumpet is the gap which we might call the age of the church, the period from the fall of Jerusalem until the second coming of Christ.
Now, one quick, connection of that. Now, would you take that particular trumpet as the last trumpet that's spoken in 1 Corinthians 15?
I don't think that Paul necessarily has Revelation in mind, since I don't think Revelation was written yet when Paul spoke about the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15. But whether Paul had the word last to indicate the seventh of the seven trumpets or not, I believe he's basically saying it's the final blast. It's the final trumpet. And Paul did say in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the trumpet will sound. You know, with the voice of the trumpet and the voice of the, and the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ will rise, and so forth. So,
wouldn't that make sense with the judgment following the seventh trumpet in sense of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians?
I think so. Yes. Yeah. I mean, in other words, I do believe that what Paul is talking about there, the resurrection at the last trump, I think it happens at the same time as what John describes as the seventh trumpet. I'm just saying it may be coincidental that the word trumpet is used in both cases, but I don't think that Paul had access to the book of Revelation or to the knowledge that there are seven trumpets. I just think he believed that Jesus would come at the blast of a trumpet, and it'll be the last day, so it'll certainly be the last trumpet.
Right. Okay. That's kind of how I was seeing it. I appreciate your input.
Okay, Dean. Good talking to you.
Have a good day. God bless you.
You too. Bye now. Okay, Russell from Seattle, Washington is next, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we'd be glad to talk to you if you want to call in. Russell, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, and thanks for your great encouragement and teacher, and I appreciate all that you're doing.
Thank you.
Thank you. Hey, I just want to say real quick, I just was listening earlier and talk about Paul's comment, the things that don't exist or have not existed.
Yeah.
One possible perspective on it, and I don't claim to have the exact answer on this, is but possibly he could be referring to like people who have died or things that have happened in the past that don't exist anymore. I don't know how it's written in the Greek or the tense or anything like that, but it's possible he's just referring to things that are no more.
That's entirely possible, yes.
In other words,
he could be talking about dead people who no longer are, and that God has chosen people who don't even exist anymore in order to, you know, shame those who do exist now. So, yeah, that is definitely a possibility.
Okay, well, thanks. Thank you for everything, and just to share my thought with you.
Okay, Russell, I appreciate those insights.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and the number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ben wrote to me and said, Steve, I was watching TV the other day, and a guy was on saying two things. One, that the Old Testament was no longer valid, and two, that Paul only looked at sodomy in light of the temple prostitution. He says, I'm not confused about the matter, but a lot of churches and congregations are, so could you expound a little on this on one of your broadcasts? God bless, Ben. Now, the first of those questions, is the Old Testament no longer valid? Obviously, that there could be any number of concerns in that. You could be asking about, the Hebrew Roots movement. You could be talking about legalism. You could talk about dietary laws and holy days. Seventh-day Adventists, there's all kinds of things that could come up. But from the second question, which was that Paul only looked at sodomy in light of the temple prostitution, my guess is that the question with the Old Testament has to do with the laws of the Old Testament about sodomy or about homosexuality, that somebody was saying, well, there's laws about that in the Old Testament, but that's the Old Testament. That's not valid now, so there'd be no laws against that now. And when Paul in the New Testament talks about sodomy, he's only thinking about the temple prostitution with the boy prostitutes there and so forth in the pagan world. Well, those are two different issues, but I think that probably both concerns are related to the issue of homosexuality. And I would say that even though we're not under the Old Testament law, and I truly believe that's true, that there's a new covenant and there's a new law that we're under, yet there are moral standards revealed in the law. which are not changed, because morality does not change. Rituals can change, and many of the rituals of the Old Testament did change. For example, the ritual priesthood of Aaron has been changed to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And there are other rituals of the law. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. That was a ritual of the law. We don't do that now. So obviously the rituals of the law can change, but the morals can't, because morality is based on the character of God. What's moral or immoral is what's like him or unlike him. And he doesn't change. So if something was immoral in Old Testament times, it's still immoral today. And that being so, I believe that the teaching of the Old Testament about sexuality is always treated as it's a moral issue, not a ritual issue. And so, you know, the laws against bestiality, we're still pretty disgusted by that. Even those of us who've become accustomed to the fact that a lot of our friends and neighbors are homosexuals, if we would learn that any of our neighbors were practicing bestiality, I don't think anyone would feel that was okay. I think that that would still be seen as evil. And yet it's the same kind of law. It's a sexual law. The laws about sexual conduct in the Old Testament are, you know, moral issues. Adultery is a moral issue. Fornication is. Bestiality is. Homosexuality is. Incest is. These are all sexual conduct matters. And what makes them wrong is only that they violate what is right about it. The Bible doesn't just have negative things to say about sex. The Bible has very positive things. God invented sex. God made two sexes and gave them their hormones and their genitals and all that they have so that they can be fruitful and multiply. And he put a lot of pleasure nerves in there, too, so that they would enjoy it. So God's not against sex, but he's for sex and its proper usage. And he tells us what that proper usage is. He says, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Paul made it very clear that one flesh means sexually joined. And that's the right use of sex. Now, if somebody wants to do the wrong thing with sex, well, the Bible's against that, because it's violating what is right. And so that's why sex with children or sex with animals or sex with the same sex or sex with someone who's not your wife or husband, that's why that's wrong. It's a violation of what's right about sex. It's taking something that's actually quite sacred and it's a unique thing that husbands and wives are allowed to do with them, with each other, but not with anyone else. A very sacred thing, part of the marriage. And it's dragging it out into the vulgar area. It's dragging it out into the area of common pleasure. And nobody should object to people having pleasure in lawful sex. But when sex is divorced from its proper use and simply becomes a source of pleasure, it's like taking food and doing the same thing with it, only maybe worse. It's more damaging. Because food has a proper use too, and that's to nourish your body. It's also pleasurable. But if people decide they don't care about the nourishment part, they just want to have the pleasure of eating unrestrained, well, they're going to get sick. They're going to get fat. They're going to be, they're going to do harm to themselves. Now, if you do the same thing with your sex drive, you're going to do harm to yourself and others, lots of others. Whole families are going to be destroyed because of it. So obviously, this is an immoral thing. And the morality of the Old Testament doesn't change. It's the rituals that change, and sexual behavior is not ritualistic in the Old Testament. It has moral ramifications. Now, to say that Paul, when he forbade sodomy, was only thinking of temple prostitution, well, there's a thesis to put on the table. Let's see some evidence. Oh, there's no evidence? Well, then we might have to assume that Paul is being consistent with himself in agreeing with the moral standards of the Old Testament. He was certainly agreed with the moral standards of the Old Testament in all of his writings that we know of. And since the Old Testament considered to be homosexual to be immoral, then maybe when Paul said it was immoral, he was thinking of the same thing. You know, to say that he was only talking about this kind of homosexuality or that kind of homosexuality, well, I'm a listening guy. I'll listen to you. You want to put a case out there? Want to convince me? Feel free. But I don't accept it just because you say so. It seems much more likely, knowing Paul, as I think I have come to know him from studying and meditating on his writings for 50 years, that he was very much concerned about moral purity. And if he wanted to talk about temple prostitution, well, he could talk about that if he wanted to. But that's not the same thing as moral purity. I mean, it's impure. It's one form of impurity, but he talked much more generically. When he talked about men leaving their desire for women and lusting after other men, it doesn't sound like he's talking about ritual behavior in the temple. It sounds like he's talking about people giving up their heterosexual lives in favor of homosexual lives, doesn't it? So I would say that if someone wants to say he's only talking about this narrow kind of homosexuality, and he wouldn't, as many people say, he wouldn't condemn homosexual relationships if they're loving and monogamous, well, that's our culture talking. I don't think it's Paul talking. You know, if someone wants to make a case, I'll always listen. But I disagree at this point until I hear some evidence. It's not enough just to say something that's more politically correct than what it sounded like Paul said and say, well, Paul meant this. Paul's much more politically correct, they say. I don't think he was that politically correct. And if he was, I'll be glad to hear the evidence. Sharon from Bellevue, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about a verse in Luke.
Okay.
And it's a verse 10, 12:10. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. I've pondered and pondered, and can you please clarify for me?
Well, maybe I can, and maybe I can't. Okay, I will try.
I know it'll okay. be very enlightening, whatever you say. I know it well. So I'll just hang up and listen.
Okay, Sharon, thanks for your call. Well, this is the passage that talks about what some people have dubbed the unpardonable sin. The Bible never uses the expression the unpardonable sin, but it does talk about, as Jesus put it, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It says the person who blasphemes the Holy Spirit doesn't have forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. Now, there's no further explanation. Jesus doesn't say why this is so. If he said why it was so, we might be able to limit the possibilities of what he's talking about. But he just makes the general statement and leaves it up to us to figure out why, and therefore what it means. There are many views of this because it's kind of a standalone verse. Jesus, as far as we know, said this only once or twice. It's possible he said it twice because there's two passages that have sort of similar language in them, but in neither place does he really explain what he means. Many people have sought the explanation of it from the context, of course. That's a good thing to look at. You want to understand a verse of Scripture, the more you check the context, the more responsible an answer you're probably going to come up with. And in the context of one of these places, the critics of Jesus had said that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that is, by a demonic power. Now, Jesus' answer to them was that he actually cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And that being so, you could say that what he was doing by the Holy Spirit, they were saying he was doing it by the devil, which is, in a way, saying that the Holy Spirit is the devil. Now, if there's any way to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that would seem to be one way to do it, to call the Holy Spirit the devil. You can't get much more blasphemous than that. And so some people think that when Jesus said blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable, that he's saying that most sins can be forgiven if you repent, but this one, it's just too harsh, too bad, too nasty, and God will never forgive if you do that. But what he's referring to, they say, is attributing to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, this could be true, but it raises questions too. I mean, there's lots of things that are going on in some churches which they believe the Holy Spirit is doing, and maybe he is. But others look on and they say that's of the devil. And maybe they're right. You know, maybe the ones who think it's the Holy Spirit are right. Maybe the ones who think it's the devil are right. Take speaking in tongues, for example. Those who speak in tongues believe that's the Holy Spirit. Those who don't believe in speaking in tongues sometimes have said that that's of the devil. Well, okay, someone's right and someone's wrong, perhaps. But what if it turns out that it really is the Holy Spirit and somebody mistakenly thought it was the devil and said so? Would that be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Would that be the same thing the Pharisees did, and therefore the person who's made that mistake and says tongues is of the devil, and they turn out, oops, I was wrong. Oh, too bad, I have to go to hell now because I made a mistake there. Is that what Jesus is saying? I don't think so. I think the issue here has to do with the settled policy of resistance against God that the Pharisees had. And I believe what he's saying is this. Now, this is something that's, you know, there's a lot of different views and there's other views than mine. But I believe he may be saying something like this, that you who have been speaking against me, the Son of Man, have not yet reached the end of your opportunities. You can still repent. You can still be forgiven. Anyone out there who's blasphemed the Son of Man, you can still be forgiven because you're still breathing and you can still repent. Now, however, I'm going to go away and the Holy Spirit's going to come in my place and you're going to be hearing people preaching me through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to be convicting your heart and he's going to be making it clear that this is the truth. But you, if you keep resisting then, if you keep up your course of blaspheming against God and you blaspheme even against the Holy Spirit's testimony when he comes, well, you will have used up your opportunities. It's not like there's going to be another age after the age of the Spirit that you can then repent. So he may be saying that, you know, you can't repent if you've hardened yourself so much, you continue on into this policy of resistance, on into the age of the Holy Spirit, and you're speaking against him as you are against me now. Well, you're going to run out of options. You're going to run out of time. You're going to, you know, God doesn't have another program. And so he'd be saying you're not going to be forgiven, but not because there's one particular sin that you can accidentally commit by, you know, speaking ill-advisedly and end up accidentally blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I think what he's saying is you guys have a habit of blaspheming. You're blaspheming now, and if you continue blaspheming the Holy Spirit once I'm gone and he's bearing witness to your spirit, you're just not going to ever come around here. You're hardening your hearts. I think here, a person who will never be forgiven is simply a person who will never repent. Because I think if anyone would repent of any sin, God would forgive them. But there are people who reach the point where they're too hard to repent in this age or in the age to come. And so that is what Jesus might be saying. Now, a lot of people think that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit just is sort of a generic term for, you know, neglecting salvation to the day of your death. And I guess I'm saying it's a little stronger than that in my opinion. I think it's talking about more overt, deliberate resistance and blaspheming against God on into the age of the church, even after Jesus was gone. That habit of resistance like that is going to bring about hardness of heart, which will rob a man of his ability to be sensitive and to repent later and therefore to be saved. It could be otherwise. This is one of the more difficult passages in the teaching of Jesus, and it may be that I'm not seeing something that I should be seeing there. Let's talk to Dennis from Antelope, California. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you. I have a question about a passage in the Bible. And it's that one about marriage. I think it says that when you're married, you become one with your wife.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and does that there mean that you have to put, like, my wife works and I work, and I pay, like, the mortgage payment on this little place we have, and she pays all the other bills. But being one, does that mean we got to put both of our checks together and make a budget and then pay all the bills from our combined total? Or, you know...
No, I don't think so. I mean, that might be the way that some people manage their finances in order to portray their cooperation and their oneness. But when Jesus said that two become one, of course, he's just quoting from the Old Testament. The idea is that these people were individual, independent people from different families, and now they become one. They're not individual, independent people. They're now joined by God in a lifelong union.
Thank you.
And Jesus said those who have been joined by God, don't let any man separate. Jesus made that point when he's trying to argue against divorce. because to divorce is to break up that which God joined together. Now, the oneness, therefore, of the husband and wife would be a oneness that, translates into shared life, you know, living together in most cases. I mean, sometimes they can't because one's maybe institutionalized or something like that. But for the most part, I mean, as much as possible, a shared life and shared interests and shared burdens and shared, you know, vision. And, you know, just they become not two people in two households. They become one person, one flesh in one household. And now, so their money really, my wife has income and I have income, and we divide things up like that too, partly because we got married late in life and we each had our obligations and I didn't want to strap her with mine and she didn't want to strap me with hers. But if it came down to it, if she lost her income or if I lost mine, either of us would take over the whole load. In other words, it's just the way we're handling things is just a management strategy at this point that could be changed. There's no moral issues in it. You know, the household money is both of ours. And yet we have divided up how household income will be used in expenses. So if that's what you're talking about, I don't see that as anything that violates the idea of being one flesh. I think that being one flesh means you divide up duties, you divide up, responsibilities, you divide up, resources and so forth, however works out best for the family. But the family is one, and the family's interests are at the center of both parties' concerns.
Yeah, I was taking little notes. Yeah, very good. Thank you. I'm just curious. You have like a formal education. Your mastery of the Bible is second to no one, I've heard. Do you have like a PhD or something?
No, I don't have any formal education at all, actually.
Oh, wow.
No, you don't need to know the Bible. You don't have to go to school, although that's the way some people learn the Bible. A lot of people I know who are in the ministry said that once they went through Bible college and seminary, when they graduated, the one thing they felt strongly was that they hadn't learned enough Bible there, because you learn a lot. You learn Bible, but you learn other things too. And I actually, when I got out of high school, I had a grandmother who offered to put me through Bible college. But for rather immature reasons, frankly, I mean, I was under the impression from my teachers that the rapture was going to happen right away. So I thought, well, instead of going to college, I'll just hit the streets and be a street evangelist. I'll just be a street evangelist and I'll just read and study on my own. And I've been reading and studying on my own for 45 years. And, you got to learn something when you're doing that. You know, a lot of times, I mean, this is not universal, but a lot of times people who have PhDs did most of their learning when they were in school, and then they get assigned some kind of a job teaching or pastoring or something like that. And a lot of times their job in the ministry doesn't really allow them as much time to study and keep up the studies, but they've done their study in school, and so they've learned what they need to learn. And so a lot of times some people don't learn very much after that, although some still do. I've been in communication with a man who was a pastor of a certain denomination for some years, and he's still studying. He studied enough to study himself right out of that denomination. And it's kind of dangerous when you keep studying once you have a religious job. People want you to stay, you know, on the reservation. And if you start studying enough to get yourself in trouble with them, it can get you into trouble. So some people just don't study that much after they're out of school.
Well, that's an interesting point. Was it rough on the streets?
Well, I didn't live under bridges. I lived in my VW bus for a while. And when I say I did street ministry, I don't mean I lived on the streets. I lived in apartments and things, but I spent time on the streets. It was easier in the 70s. This is the early 70s because the youth culture was hungry for God and there was a revival going on. So it was actually a lot of fun because more often than not, you'd go out in the morning bearing precious seed and come home that night bringing your sheaves with you, rejoicing because there were so many people eager to become Christians. I don't see that as much now. And if I was doing street ministry now as I did then, I might not find it so fruitful, but I do know some friends who are doing street ministry, and I'm sure they're still bearing fruit. I, eventually I was asked to, you know, teach in different organizations and stuff. So I began doing it. But I determined I would never take a paid position, because whoever pays you kind of owns you in a way, at least, you know, if they pay you to teach a certain thing, well, then you don't want to stop teaching that thing. So I just thought, I'll never be an employee of any religious organization, and I never have been. I don't receive any pay for doing this, and I've never received pay for doing any of my ministry. But I do, nonetheless, study all the time. I'm always trying to learn more. And So you don't need to have formal training. If you love the Word of God and you believe it and you meditate on it day and night. I mean, I used to do janitorial work for about 12 years in the early part of my ministry, but I loved it because I was working alone, doing stuff that didn't require my brain, and I could just meditate day and night on Scripture.
Very good.
Yeah. Well, all right, bro.
Well, I'm sorry. Why do you think people were hungry in the early 70s than they are now? Was the collapse of Haight-Ashbury right about that time have anything to do with it?
I think it probably did. There were changes in the culture that were making the youth somewhat disillusioned. They had been very idealistic about the coming of the age of Aquarius and the end of war, and they were putting flowers in the gun barrels of the National Guard, and it was all about love and so forth. But they found out that they weren't any, you know, they didn't get any closer to God really, for the most part, through that meaning. And they were hungry. They felt an empty space, and the Jesus movement began just at the right time. I believe it was Jesus that caused it. I think God sent a revival among those who were hungry. Now, I don't know the youth culture as well now because I'm not in it. I was a youth then. I was 17 years old when I started the ministry there. But now I'm old. I'm 61, and I'm not in the youth culture. But my impression, looking on as an outsider, is that the youth culture is not primed for the gospel quite in the same way today as it was then, because they were already looking for peace and love and all the stuff the Bible exalts. In fact, it even worked out well for them because some of the hippies looked a lot like Jesus in the traditional pictures of him. So, I mean, he kind of seemed like one of them as far as they were concerned. They were really open to it. Nowadays, the youth culture is so fragmented. Someone pointed out to me and I thought this was quite interesting. In the 70s, the youth culture was more or less homogenous. Sure, there were straight kids and there were hippie kids and stuff like that, but most of the youth liked the same music. I mean, who didn't like the Beatles? Who didn't like Creedence Clearwater? Who didn't like Buffalo Springfield? Everybody did. Now, but look at the youth culture now. There's so many different. They have different musics. I mean, there's people who like rap but don't like rock, and there's people who like rock and don't like rap, and they don't. And there's all kinds of subdivisions of rock and all that stuff. And you've got all this fracturing of the culture. It's much different than it was then. And I think that there's more challenges now than there were then.
Yes. Well, thank you very much, because I was pushing the limit there with the time. I appreciate.
Yeah, you really were.
Well, thank you.
All right, Dennis. God bless you.
Oh, thank you. God bless you, and we're all blessed by you.
I appreciate God. You saying so. Thank you.
You're welcome.
God bless. All right. Aaron from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. So my question is about marriage. So a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. So I know marriage has changed a lot over the years, but can God make a man and a wife without legal marriage?
Well, yes, he can. Yes, he can. Yeah. I mean, it was never the state. In the Bible, it was never the state that determined who's married and who's not. That's a fairly modern thing. It used to be, even in the United States, from what I understand, in the old days, that people got married, you know, in the church, but it wasn't the state that married them. In fact, I don't know if this is true. In fact, someone told me it isn't true, but others have told me it is true. So I don't know what it is or not. But I was told by a number of people that marriage licenses from the state were initiated as mandatory after the Civil War, and that the reason for it was they wanted to prevent black people from marrying white people, and so you had to get a license and it was illegal in the South, for example, to, for a white person to marry a black person. Now, I will say this, that I have heard someone say, no, there were marriage licenses before the Civil War. So I'm no expert on that. All I know is that in the Bible, they didn't have marriage licenses from the state. Marriages in the Bible were arranged by the two families, the bride's family and the groom's family, and they were family affairs. And in the case of Christians, they were, of course, their family was the church. So, of course, it involves saying vows publicly. Some people think, can I just go off in the corner with my girlfriend and say, I marry you, now let's sleep together. I think that's lacking. I think that marriage is not just a private thing between a man and a woman, although we sometimes think it is. It's a societal thing. The man and woman who get married are now part of one of the building block units of society, of family. And the children they have is going to impact the family. Even their own, the way they treat each other is going to impact the culture. And marriage never was just a thing for personal gratification. In the Bible, marriage is entering into a community as and changing your identity from a single member of that community to part of a family, a new family in the community. But we're so independent and so individualized now that we think, well, it's no one's business but mine who I marry. Well, it is other people's business. Society is affected by the state of your marriage, and I think that's why marriage licenses are still, you know, probably used a lot by Christians. I think it would be just as well if the states got out of the business of licensing marriages and if the church licensed their own marriages, because we now live at a time where the state doesn't even know what a marriage is.
Yeah.
You know, they don't know what a marriage is, obviously. I mean, almost every state, or at least a growing number of states, are saying that a same-sex couple can be married. So, I mean, clearly the state doesn't know what marriage is. And they've been showing since the 60s when, no-fault divorce became a policy of the land, that they don't know what marriage is. Because if a judge can say, well, you don't love her anymore, you can leave her then. I'll give you a divorce. Well, that judge obviously doesn't know what a marriage is then. Marriage is not something you get a divorce from as soon as you don't love someone. Marriage is for life. So the state has lost sight of what marriage is decades ago, over 50 years ago. Our country has lost it, the definition of marriage, when they started allowing easy divorce laws. And you know, one of the far tendrils of that movement is now same-sex marriage. And that's not the end of it, I'll guarantee you. That's not going to be the end of it.
Yep.
But Christians should continue to uphold biblical marriage because God ordained it. God regulates it. It's not a human invention. It's not for us to tinker with. But I don't think there's anything wrong with letting the state license it. And there may be some economic advantages in doing so, I don't know. But it's not something that morally the Bible requires. But I would say that no one should get married just through some kind of a private vows that no one knows about so they can sneak out of it. It's a very accountable thing. You make your vows publicly so that your friends, the whole community you're a part of, your family members, the church, they can hold you accountable to keep your vows. Because frankly, you're living in a time when if you make vows, there's going to be a ton of pressure on you to break those vows. And there's a society out there that says, it's okay, break them. What, you're not happy? Just get out of there. And you need to have an uncompromising group of friends and family and Christian church that are going to say, we heard you say those vows. We're not going to let you out of those vows. You invited us to hear you say it, and we're going to take that seriously. You're not out of that marriage.
Thanks a lot for your counsel, Steve. That's really good to hear that. Good to talk to you.
Okay, Aaron.
Next time you come out to Monroe, Washington.
I'll be teaching in Monroe at the end of next month.
Wow, all right.
Yeah, the last week of October.
All right.
And maybe you can find out more from the YWAM base there about it.
Oh, YWAM, huh? Oh, thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Aaron. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday taking your phone calls, doing this kind of thing, talking about your issues that you raise, about the Bible, the Christian life, and so forth. We are listener-supported. And although we don't have any salaried staff of any kind, we do pay a lot of money to the radio stations to keep us on the air. They have to sell the time. That's how they stay in business. And it's expensive to be on the radio. So we pay out tens of thousands of dollars every month, to stay on the air. We can only do that as listeners keep us on the air. So if you want to help us stay on the air where you're listening, you might want to help out. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. There's lots of stuff at the website that's of great value, and it's all free. And I want you to go and take as much as you want. You don't have to pay. But if you also want to donate, you can do so there at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.